And last week I looked at Samuel's birth, Hannah, and the story in chapter 1. And I spoke then, if you remember, about how the book of Samuel is on the cusp of cultural transition. From the end of the period of the judges to the beginning of the period of the kings. It's a time when Israel was undergoing huge social and cultural change. And our world today is similarly on the edge of two cultures. And what we're about this morning is identifying that which is to do with the old culture in our society around us in Britain today, and recognizing that we need to cry to God for the raising up of Samuel equivalents all over the place, who will be the epitome of the new cultural model, new paradigm. The holiness model, not the corrupt version, but one which sees our culture reformed and changed and renewed. And it would be so fantastic if we could be part ourselves of that cultural shift. And what God is doing here in these early chapters of 1 Samuel is judging the old dynasty, the dynasty of Eli, and saying it's failed, it's corrupt, it's sick, and I'm endorsing the new dynasty. And so justice and righteousness begin to come about with the leadership of Samuel. I mentioned last week how in chapter 3 and verse 1 you see the old dispensation, Eli's dispensation, was pretty poverty stricken in terms of divine intervention. It says that the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli, and in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. This is a culture of enormous absence as far as God is concerned. And likewise, today, the consequence of us having abandoned God, I think, can be seen most transparently in the way in which our moral and ethical norms have in many cases been turned totally on their heads from what they were 50 years ago. In many respects, what was right 50 years ago is now wrong. And vice versa. Let me illustrate. I just jotted down over this past week some of the headlines that have cropped up in the media in this past fortnight or so. And it is a litany of the most bizarre and incredible by the standards of right and wrong that most of us grew up with. Here is the first one. Abortion doctor says he kills babies because it's his Christian calling. And another one. Great Britain appoints first atheist head chaplain for the NHS. Number three. UK elderly man arrested for murder after the burglar stabbed to death. And number four, California's gender bill may ban the sale of Bibles on the grounds of its teaching on sexual moral ethics. What kind of a world do we live in? It is a world where no obstacle is put in the way of going to a clinic in Europe seeking to terminate your life. But a set of parents who want to take their baby son Alfie to Europe to enhance life are forbidden by the state from doing so. Our grandparents would think that this is insane. But this is today's morality. We protest against genocide in the Middle East and other parts of the world. But we ignore the genocide of 9 million babies killed in Britain through abortion in the last 50 years. One Samuel tells us the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And boy, is it rare today. Our culture is in terminal decay. And I find it staggering that God continues to withhold his hand of judgment. As Billy Graham said some years ago, if God doesn't judge us in the West soon, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why is God restraining his hand from our culture, which is so obviously decadent and in decay? It may just be because he wants the word of the Lord to go from being rare, which is how it's described in chapter 3 and verse 1, to being prevalent and powerful, which is the way it's described at the end of chapter 3. Maybe his restraining of judgment is an opportunity for revival to sweep through before judgment needs to come. I don't know. But I pray that we will be part of a revival that brings about a changed and restored culture. But when it seems as if the story has come to an end, that is where God begins. And today's passage begins by introducing us to Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, they were also priests. We would think of them as clergy in today's terms. But they couldn't care less about God. And they saw their priesthood as simply a good career opportunity to exploit people and just get what they want. And Eli wasn't doing anything about it. It says that when people came to bring their roast lamb offerings to the Lord, Eli's two boys would pick up the nice joints for themselves and take them off for their own personal use. And even worse, it says that when a pretty girl came to make an offering, they grabbed her and took her behind the tent and indulged themselves. Life for them was just one hedonistic binge. And all this was going on in the high priest's household. Hophni and Phinehas behaved like East End mobsters. They were not only guilty of greed and materialism, but corruption and extortion and even violence. Obviously, this was not the way for a priest to behave. They wanted things for themselves, and they used their position of priesthood to get their own way by powerfully manipulating those around them. And by the way, this is an example of why people in ministry in particular, but of course actually all of us as Christians, we need to be very careful that we don't manipulate others for our own ends or to be greedy for gain. That is why leadership is so fundamental in the church. Not simply for strategic vision. You know, here is an idea. This is where we're going. And of course, leaders do need to have vision. But we've got to model as leaders what we say we believe. Without that modelling, our leadership will be powerless and hypocritical. And these priests were speaking words of leadership, but modelling corruption and greed and materialism. And frankly, I can't think of a more accurate description of 21st century Britain. Always seeking to acquire. Our adverts constantly cause us to be dissatisfied with what we've got and to compare ourselves with others to ensure that we've got the latest and the best and so on. And to stimulate our desire to acquire and to define ourselves by our purchases. And what a tragedy that many Christians even have fallen into Eli's dynasty and have become materialistic when God calls us to be focused on himself. And in chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, they had no regard for the Lord. They certainly had regard for the good things in life. So the priesthood at that time was either weak and pathetic, as in the case of Eli, or it was corrupt and abusive, as in the case of Hophni and Phinehas. So what does God do? Well, he sends two messages to Eli. And the first comes by way of an unnamed man of God. And it's at the end of chapter 2 from verse 27 onwards. And if you read on a few verses, you'll see how God tells him of the approaching death of Hophni and Phinehas. But did you notice something strange there in verse 30? Therefore, God declares, I promised that your father's house, that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house. Hang on. God breaks a promise. Did you know God could break a promise? What does it mean? Is God untrustworthy? Are his statements only tentative, so that we can only hope that he will do what he said? No. What we need to understand by this, I believe, is that God is committed to his own plans and purposes. And inasmuch as the priesthood at that time was part of that purpose and functioning on his terms and as he decreed, then it's fine. You will have it, the fulfillment of that promise, as long as the priesthood is needed. But if the priests change the terms and they pervert and manipulate what God has called them to, then God has not so much broken his promise as they have stepped out of his purposes. There's a great verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2, which I think helps shed some light on this. It relates to a man called Asa, who was on the throne in Judah, and a prophet called Azariah, who came with a message. Listen to this. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you think that is just an Old Testament principle, well, in the New Testament, in John chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus says, "Where I am, my servant will also be." And I don't know how often you pray the prayer, "Lord, please be with me today." You know something? That is a totally unnecessary prayer. I know it's an instinctive kind of a prayer. But what we need to pray is, "Lord, help me, enable me today to be with you, to be in step with you, to be aligned with your plans and purposes, to be following your leading and direction. As I am with him, so he is with me." That's the principle. God's job is not to follow me. Mine is to follow him, saying, "Lord Jesus Christ, I want to live my life today in obedience to you, under the direction of your Holy Spirit, and under the lordship of Christ. And as I do so, then I can have absolute confidence that God will be with me." And these priests here were supposed to be where God was. But they had turned their backs completely on God's purposes. And as we've seen, they were pursuing their own agendas. And yet the main point of these chapters is clear. The corruption of Israel's leaders will not stymie God's plan. It will not frustrate his purpose. God will not tolerate sinful leaders. Judgment will come upon them. But not only judgment, because God in each generation raises up leaders for his people. And we see that again here, as the camera lens now shifts back to Samuel. Okay, so we're now going into chapter 3. Now, I'm quite sure that 99% of you know the story of Samuel as a boy in the temple. But did you know what it was that God said when Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening"? They don't usually tell you that bit in Sunday school. Yeah, I don't know why. They just take you up to, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And then finish. It shows how prone we are to licking the jam out of the Bible and leaving the rest. We always stop reading at the crucial point when something unpalatable is about to come up. But we all know the nice bits off pat. So here is Samuel, as a boy of 12 or so, lying in bed one night with the old priest Eli, whom he served in the next room. And he heard this voice, "Samuel, Samuel." So he ran to the old man, possibly thinking he wanted a glass of water or his hot water bottle being refilled. And Eli says, "I didn't say anything. You've been dreaming. Go and lie down." The second time, "Samuel, Samuel." He ran in again. The old man says, "I didn't call. Go and lie down." The third time it happens, a rare touch of discernment seems to penetrate Eli's brain. And he says, "You know, it could just be that God is trying to get through to you." And that set Samuel's foot on the first step of a journey that was to lead to his ministry for God. Notice that he was already busy in the temple. I guess as a sort of caretaker or verger. But it says he didn't yet know God. It states that in verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Do you realize that God can speak to you hundreds of times? And before you know the Lord, you don't recognize it. You don't realize that he's trying to get through. And then when you come to know the Lord, you look back over your life and say, "Oh, I can see that now. He spoke to me then, and then, and then." And so Eli told Samuel to go back and lie down, and when God called again, Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." That was Samuel's first recorded prayer. "Here am I. Speak. I'm ready to listen." And God said, "What?" Well, actually, it was so terrible that when Eli asked Samuel in the morning, "What did God say?" Samuel didn't want to tell him. But Eli is insistent. To paraphrase verse 17, Eli says, "You tell me or you're dead meat." And this boy of 12 has to tell Eli that God says, "You're finished." Now, you might feel that this is a bit harsh on poor old Eli. Well, he was guilty because he condoned his son's sinfulness and wickedness. In chapter 2 and verse 29, we were told that. And he didn't just condone what they did, he himself ate with them those parts of the choice meat that his sons had stolen. He was guilty by association and by participation in their corruption. So Eli is not just some innocent bystander. Don't feel sorry for Eli, as if somehow this is outside of his control, poor old boy. Now, to be frank, Eli already knew this message of judgment because he had been told by God from that unnamed person we mentioned a moment ago. At the end of chapter 2, he was told what was in store for him and his two sons. So it wasn't exactly news to Eli, but it was news to Samuel. Because, Samuel doesn't know that Eli knows. But Eli knows that that's what God's saying. God knows that Eli knows, and God knows that Eli knows that Samuel doesn't know. You with me so far? But Eli and God are straight on the matter. That's all we really need to know. But Samuel is pretty flummoxed by the whole thing. What a revelation. But he is obedient. I can imagine Samuel being terrified at having to deliver this message. But he says it, whatever the cost. He hid nothing, says verse 18. What a challenge. And listen, this is your first job as a trainee prophet. It's the first word you have had from God. And what a word. Your boss is going to get it. Can you imagine it? Look, God, if you're going to give me a prophetic ministry, could you kind of give me an easier word to start with? Can I start with something simple like the Lord says, I love you, my children? That would be straightforward. Could we start there? And then I can move on to this heavy judgment stuff when I've got the hang of this prophetic business. How does Samuel start? He starts with the straight, unambiguous verdict. Eli is finished. And it is sometimes hard in our non-Christian world to tell the truth about who God is and what he wants to accomplish, because it sounds so judgmental, so negative, so damning. And we really need God's help to speak the truth in love to those who do not know Christ. If you look at verse 19, it says that Samuel grew and became a mighty prophet of the Lord. Why? Because he passed his first test, which is, are you willing to tell the word of God to people even though it will be hard? Even though it will not be welcomed? Even though it will hurt? Even though it might seem like bad news to them? Are you prepared to tell them? And Samuel passed the test at the age of 12. And he became a great prophet. And likewise, as old Eli's dynasty in our world today is increasingly under the judgment of God, my prayer is that we will be part of Samuel's dynasty, living God's values, hearing the voice of the Lord, obeying it, and following it through, so that in the offices, in the classrooms, in the staff rooms, in the homes, in the marriages around us, the kingdom of God will invade And as Eli's dynasty disintegrates our society in Britain today, let's ask God to raise up a whole new generation of Samuels, which will see the church go forward in power. So that, as in this chapter we've been looking at, we go from the position of the word of the Lord being rare, in chapter 3 and verse 1, to the word of the Lord being common, chapter 4 and verse 1. As a result of all the Samuels who are hearing the word of the Lord, who are being attentive to it, and who are obediently living it out. Let's pray about that now, shall we? Father God, we pray for this decaying and sad society, which is part of Eli's dynasty of corruption and death, that is deaf to your voice. Would you raise up a whole new culture of Samuels within your church who hear you speak and are obedient to it, and who are anointed by your Spirit's power to hear and live out your word? Here we are, wholly available to you. Here we are with you in your plans and purposes. Forgive us when we act like the old dynasty. Grant us a place in your new one. And raise up in these days, in our nation, individuals and churches that will demonstrate these characteristics of Samuel. And use each of us to that end. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.